Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a joy to be with you and to open God's Word together. Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. I think that you can find that on page 480, if that's helpful, in one of the pew Bibles in front of you. Psalm 66 on page 480. I wish that I could tell you, well, this is a specially prepared sermon for the first Lord's Day of a new year. But as a seminary student, instead, it's just we have sort of a small pool to select from. But I still trust that the Lord will bless us as we set off into 2023 together. So listen to God's Word, Psalm 66. I'll read the entirety of it. God's Word says, "To the choir master, a song, a psalm. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our souls among the living, and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me." Amen. This is God's word. And before we consider it, let's pray for his blessing. Our Heavenly Father and our God, how we thank you that we can come into your house this morning. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be active among us as we consider your word. By ourselves, perhaps we can understand words on a page and understand something of it. But without your help, Holy Spirit, it will not be to us that living and that active word. And so we ask that you would do with each one of us what is best for us and glorifying to you. Encourage the downcast, convict those in sin, and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst and in our thinking. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when I was a sophomore in high school, I think it was the first time that some of my classmates started regularly having laptops that they would bring with them to school. Ostensibly, I think that these were supposed to be used to take notes and write papers and help with school, but equipped with the latest and greatest Windows operating system, Microsoft Vista, they wowed and they impressed their classmates with new ways to ignore our teachers and I think neglect our schoolwork. And we were easily entertained, and I think that the most popular distraction that some of my classmates gave us was Google Earth. I had never seen such an incredible thing, Google Earth. We'd gather around these laptops and we'd zoom in on each other's homes. We would look at satellite images of world-famous landmarks and cities. And I'll never forget how much I was amazed that you could encompass the whole world, and then you'd zoom in on North America, and then Indiana, and Indianapolis, and then even my parents' little property in the Southside Indianapolis subdivision. And in a similar way, Psalm 66 also has something of a funneling effect. It starts out with a consideration of the whole earth, and then it narrows in on the church, the people of God. And then it narrows in even further, where at the end of the psalm, it's a single person who's singing, an individual. One commentator, Derek Kidner, he titled his commentary on this psalm, "God of All, God of Many, of One." It funnels in. And yet, while the audience of the psalm may change between the stanzas, overarching every section is a unified theme and a unified aim, that God would be praised for his works, praised by the earth, praised by the church, and praised by the individual Christian. At every level, this psalm calls on us to praise and worship our great God for what he's done. And so our theme this morning is simple. Praise God for his redeeming and refining works and testify of them. That's how we'll consider this passage this morning. Praise God for his redeeming and refining works and testify of them. And we'll consider this theme in this psalm under three headings. First, in verses 1 to 7, praise God for his works of redemption. In 1 to 7. Second, in verses 8 to 12, bless God for his work of refinement. Bless God for his work of refinement. And finally, in verses 13 to 20, testify of God's kindness in his works. And first, look with me at verses 1 to 7, and we'll see that we need to praise God for his work of redemption. Praise God for his work of redemption. You can see right off the bat that the psalmist begins with something of an ambitious imperative, calling on all the earth to worship and praise God. Look at verse 1. He says, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Give to him glorious praise. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise." It's interesting that as the psalm begins, the psalmist, he gives the people of the earth a kind of vocabulary for praise. Verse 3 begins, it says, "Say to God." It's as if the psalmist anticipates that the nations of the earth wouldn't exactly know how to fulfill the command and instruction that he gave them in verse 1 and 2. And so he gives them instructions. Just as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, "Pray then like this. This is how I want you to pray." It's as if the psalmist says to the nations of the earth, "Praise then like this." He says, "Say to God." And the first thing that the psalmist calls on the world to do is to praise God for the greatness of his power through which he subdues the nations. Verse 3, it says, "Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you." That word, "come cringing," in our ESV translation, it's a tricky word to translate. It can mean to deceive or to deal falsely. Other translations have enemies submitting to God or feigning obedience. But regardless of how best to translate that word, the image that we're left with is that the power of God, it brings his enemies to him in submission, but grudgingly. You might think of two boys who are wrestling, and one of them taps out. He says, "Uncle," he submitted, but he's not happy about it. That's the image here, that the nations of the earth are under God's power. He's stronger than they are, but they aren't exactly happy about it. And yet the next verse, just in the next verse, it offers us encouragement That while the power of God can make his enemies cringe, his power is shown even more in making his enemies willing worshipers. Psalm 110, I think, says, you have made a people willing in your day of power. And we see in verse 4, it speaks of worshiping, praising, and singing. This is no longer forced submission, but heartfelt praise from the nations who have come to know, love, and serve Israel's God. We see in verse 4 that the hope and anticipation of the Old Testament church was and is the same as that of the New Testament church, that one day the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, even as the waters cover the seas, Habakkuk 2:14. But as we move on in this passage, we see that if in verses 1 to 4, the world is called on to praise God for his power, in verses 5 to 7, the nations are called on to praise God for the works of his power, specifically his work of redemption. Look at verses 5 to 6. It says, "Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot." And here, the psalmist is calling our attention to two bookends of one of the greatest Old Testament pictures and types of redemption, where first, in the crossing of the Red Sea on dry land, God's people were brought out of captivity. And then before they came into Canaan, the Jordan stopped its flow and they crossed the Jordan on dry land. And this is a picture of God's redemption. And as we contemplate the Red Sea crossing, we see that the power of God can save from the powers of sin, death, and the devil as God brought his people out of that place of bondage and death. We see that the power of God can overcome the raging of the nations and Pharaoh who was bent on keeping Israel. We see that God's power is stronger than the raging of the nations. We see that the power of God can bring hope where there was despair and freedom where there was slavery and life where there was death. This is all that's pictured in the Red Sea crossing. But isn't it noteworthy? Isn't it noteworthy where in this psalm we find this call to praise God for redemption from slavery? It's here in the opening section. Israel is calling the nations of the earth, Egypt included, to praise God that Israel was brought out of slavery. And in such a context, that this celebration of God's redemption, it serves as a powerful invitation. It serves as a powerful invitation. You prayed this morning, didn't we? We all prayed for our personal witness, that we would be quick to tell others about what God has done for us. And this is what the psalmist is doing on a corporate level. The people of God are saying, look at how our God has dealt with us. He brought us out of slavery. We went through the sea on dry land. The psalmist says that the redeemed of the Lord did rejoice, are rejoicing, and will continue to rejoice in the salvation of our God. And the word to the nations is that they can join the party. By faith in Christ, the nations of the earth are invited to join those as in the words of Psalm 87, to join those from Egypt and Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and Cush, all of whom are reckoned in God's economy of grace as citizens of Zion, those of whom the Lord says, this one was born there. And while the invitation to join the company of the redeemed is genuine, there's also a genuine warning. There's also a genuine warning. Look at verse 7. It says that God rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. The nations are here reminded that to deny the gracious offer and invitation of the gospel is foolhardy rebellion in the eyes of God who rules by his power. And if you have not willingly submitted yourself to Christ this morning, this warning is for you. Don't exalt yourself in rebellion against the Almighty. It will not work. We see his power. We see that he won't be overcome. It's foolhardy rebellion. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. There's a warning. But there's also an invitation for you unbelievers. There's an invitation for you unbelievers. Do you see it in verse 5? It says, come and see. Come and see. I'm sure that some of you boys and girls, maybe in the last week or two, opened some presents. And I wonder if any of you were really excited about what you saw. And if you, I wonder if maybe you couldn't wait to take it and show your friend or to have your friend over and show, look what I got. Let me tell you, that desire doesn't go away. In May of this year, Elsa and I joined the ranks of minivan owners. We were so excited about it. And I was there at seminary with all my friends saying, come and look at this van. If you were under the impression that seminarians get together and talk about theology or talk about the deep things of God, no, we compare Honda Odysseys and Toyota Siennas and things like this. I said, you've got to see this van. I was so excited about it. We know what it's like to have such joy, to have such excitement that we say to everyone, come and see, come and look. And to you unbelieving friends here this morning, this is not an invitation to come and see a child's toy or a used van. No, it's an invitation to come and see the works of God. They are unparalleled in greatness, and they are unparalleled in grace. It's an invitation to come and see how God in Christ has redeemed a people, to see how in Christ orphans are given a father and a family, to see how the hungry, the thirsty, and the destitute are given water, wine, bread, and milk, all without money and without price. Unbelieving friends, come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his dealings towards the children of man. The psalmist calls on the nations of the earth to praise God to praise the God of the earth for his powerful works, specifically his powerful work of redemption. But as the psalm progresses, the psalmist moves to a more narrow call to the people of God. And we'll consider under our second heading that the psalmist calls on the church. The psalmist calls on the church to bless God for his works of refinement. Bless God for his works of refinement. And we'll see this especially in verses 8 to 12. It may not be immediately obvious that there has been an audience shift in between verses 7 and 8 to 12. It's still corporate. It's still plural. The address is still to you peoples. But our clue that there is a change in audience, it comes from the pronouns. The psalmist does not say in verse 8, O bless God, you peoples, or verse 9, who has kept souls among the living and does not let feet slip. Now, if you look at it, you see that the psalmist uses plural possessive pronouns. He's our God. He keeps our souls among the living and does not let our feet be moved or our feet slip. And so we see that it is the church, the people of God, who are called to bless our God and to let the sound of his praise be heard. And this probably, on the face of it, isn't particularly shocking. We sing psalms every week. We can sort of become used to these calls to bless our God. We're used to hearing the language of the ways that God supports us and upholds us and sustains us, even as we see in verse 9, that God has kept our souls among the living and has not let our feet slip. What if you're unfamiliar with this psalm? I think that what we find next can be truly shocking and quite surprising. The psalmist recounts a time of trials and difficulties, a period of testing and trying and refining, an experience of affliction and pain. And the psalmist identifies God as the source. The psalmist says that these things come from God. Beginning at verse 10, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is refined." Verse 11, "You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs." Verse 12, "You let men ride over our heads." Brothers and sisters, Psalm 66 is teaching a staggering truth. God is behind your suffering. Our catechism asks this question. It says, "What are the decrees of God?" Maybe you know the answer. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Matthew Henry says of verse 10, "We are never in the net, but God brings us into it. Never under affliction, but God lays it upon us." Have you wrestled with this truth, Christian friends? Have you wrestled with God's hand in your suffering and God's hand in your trials? This is what theologians will call the question of theodicy. How can God be just? How can God be sovereign and good when there is such evil in the world? And the question is perhaps more acute for Christians. How can God be sovereign and good when there is such evil and suffering in my life and in the lives of His people? This matter of God's sovereignty in and over our trials, it is not some vague theological truth that is only dealt with in dry seminary classrooms or in obscure works of systematic theology. This is not a question that you wrestle with in the library or the classroom. No, this is an experiential question. This is one that Christians will wrestle with at hospital bedsides and at gravesides. It's a question that is wrestled with by downcast and discouraged Christians who flood their bed with tears each night and they ask, "God, why is this happening?" You might think of Christians who long for assurance of God's love, but they never seem to attain it, and they can ask, "God, why?" It's a question that's wrestled with by patients who have received a discouraging diagnosis. The cancer is back or the procedure was unsuccessful, and they say, "God, why?" It's wrestled with by mothers whose pregnancies miscarry and by parents who lose children. And we could go on and on giving examples of people who ask, "God, why? Why is this happening? Why this much pain? Why am I sick? Or why is my loved one unwell? Why have I worked so hard yet seen no fruit? Or God, why have I prayed to you so long and only found the heavens above me as brass?" Or we could use the language of our psalm, "God, why am I going through fire and through flood?" And if you've ever thought to yourself, I can't ask questions like that. I don't want to question God," look no farther than the Psalms of Asaph, Psalm 73 to 83 or something like that. And count the times where Asaph asks why. "Why have the enemies of God broken down our walls? God, why don't you go out with our armies?" Asaph asks God why. This is a question that godly men and godly women wrestle with. And brothers and sisters, I don't claim to know all of your trials. I don't know all of your pains and all of your anxieties. But I want you to know our passage does offer a helpful perspective. The perspective of a people who have come through trials. The perspective of a people who have come through the fire and the flood. And what's their analysis of these trials? As they look back on them, what do they see God doing? They say in verse 10, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us," or we might say, "You have refined us as silver is tried." Here we see a God who strengthens His church through adversity and refines His people through fire. That's what the author to the Hebrews was saying in Hebrews chapter 12. "No discipline seems pleasant, But later, to those who have been trained by it, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Some of you will know the name Samuel Rutherford. He was a 17th century Scottish minister. He himself was acquainted with suffering and with trials. He was exiled from his church. He saw his wife suffer and die through painful agony. He buried children. He knew what it was to suffer. And he encouraged those who were in trials. He wrote to a woman who was in great distress and anguish. He writes to her, "Madam, herein shall ye have comfort, that he who seeth perfectly and knoweth your frame and what is most healthful for your soul holdeth every cup of affliction to your head with his own gracious hand." Never believe that your tender-hearted Savior, who knoweth the strength of your stomach, will mix that cup of affliction with 1 ounce of poison. He goes on to say, "Drink then with the patience of the saints, and the God of patience bless your medicine." Christian friends, our psalm teaches us that these trials are medicine. It is by way of these trials and not despite these trials that God keeps our souls among the living and does not allow our feet to slip. Although a child may cry and cringe at the doctor's needle, it's loving medicine to protect and to bless the child. And although we may balk at the afflictions in our lives and the hard path that our Savior has called us to walk, we can be sure that they come from the hand of a loving and a tender Father. These trials, they can deepen our fellowship with our Savior. Doesn't Isaiah tell us that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? They can help grow us in sanctification as the fires cleanse and the waters wash. I'm not saying that suffering by itself cures us, but the psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your testimonies," in Psalm 119. They can grow us, these trials can grow us in our reliance on our ever-present God who has promised us, Isaiah 43:2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the river, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." Brothers and sisters, our God is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And the testimony of Scriptures is that when he brings us into trials, when he brings us into difficulties, he is with us. I have a 2-year-old daughter, and after dinner most nights, I take her out of her seat and I take her over to the sink to wash her hands and usually to wash her face too. And almost without fail, it's not as much anymore, but previously, almost without fail, she would say to me, "Daddy, it's a little hot. It's a little hot." I assure you that the water is, if anything, is on like the Luke side of lukewarm. But nevertheless, when she says it's hot, I pick her up and I go into the water with her and we wash our hands together. God has promised us, Isaiah 43:2, he's promised us one thing, that we will pass through the waters. He says, "When you pass through the water," but he's promised us his presence, "I will be with you." And we can apply that same truth to verse 12. We went through fire and through water, but we know that God is with us. Christ is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And in our trials and in our afflictions, he will never leave us. But notice, secondly, as we consider how we're to bless God for his refining works, notice, secondly, Christian friends, that our trials are a preamble to rest. The psalmist concludes this section of our psalm at the end of verse 12. He says, "But you brought us out to a place of abundance." You brought us out to a place of abundance. Some of your translations may say a place of rich fulfillment. The word is literally a place of saturation or a place of overflow. It's the same Hebrew word that's used in Psalm 23 to describe that cup of blessing, that cup that runneth over, that overflows. the people of God, now having come to the other side of their trials, they look at the place prepared for them, and they see abundance. But brothers and sisters, it was after the trials. It was after the trials. In the Christian life, the wilderness comes before the land flowing with milk and honey. The night of weeping precedes the morning of joy. Humiliation comes before exaltation. And brothers and sisters, fire and water come before abundance. The Apostle Paul was in anguish at times, wasn't he? He was beaten and stoned and shipwrecked. He says that he was adrift at sea. He says that he was in danger from Jews and danger from Gentiles. He says he was at danger in the wilderness, at danger in the city. And he goes on and on, I think, in 2 Corinthians 11. And yet he was still able to reason. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And for you Christian friends who find yourselves in trials and in trouble, never lose sight of this eternal weight of glory that is yet to be revealed. Never doubt that as you walk through affliction, your Savior holds your hand. Never doubt that as He calls you to walk through dark nights of the soul, the time is set, even now, when the day will break and the shadows will flee away. The thrust of verses 8 to 12 is not that we bless God that our trials are insignificant. The psalmist does not say to us, bless God because you will never have a bad day. You will never be in anguish. You will never be downcast. No, the psalmist says, calls on us to bless God because through these refining trials, we are still kept among the living, kept steadfast, and brought to a place of abundance. Well, so far in this psalm, we've seen that we are to praise God for His redeeming works, and we're to bless God for His refining works. But notice finally, as we consider verses 13 to 20, that we are to testify of God's kindness in His works. Verses 13 to 20, testify of God's kindness in His works. And first, under this heading, notice first that in a sense, we are called to testify to God of His kindness in His dealings with us. After the people of God have been brought through these trials, through the fire and the flood, the psalmist, who is now singing alone, he says in verse 13, I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay my vows. He goes on in verse 15, I will offer to you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. The first place that the psalmist goes after he'd been brought to a place of abundance was into God's house. He comes with offerings, fulfilling what he had vowed to God when he was in trouble. In the original context here, we can see that the psalmist brings to God a burnt offering. And remember that the burnt offering was totally devoted to the Lord. Unlike the other offerings, the priests had no portion in the burnt offering. The one who was bringing the offering had no portion. It was all for the Lord. And it was all to be to Him a sweet-smelling aroma. And so we see that the psalmist is offering worship that is completely devoted to God. Worship that is extravagant. This would have been expensive worship. Rams and bulls and goats. And so when God has brought us through trials, we respond the same way. We offer Him worship. Not with sacrifices of animals, surely, but we can offer to Him sacrifice. We can offer to Him the sacrifice of praise. Think of Hebrews 13, 15. Therefore, by Him, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. We can offer God the sacrifice of service and of generosity. The next verse, Hebrews 13, 16. The author says, but do not forget to do good and to share, For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We offer to him the sacrifice of a life consecrated to his service. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Our first response to deliverance is to worship God, to tell him what he has done, and to praise and thank him for what he has done. And the first place we go is into God's house. But notice secondly that we testify to others of God's kindness. First we saw the vertical telling, and now we see, as it were, a horizontal telling. Look at verse 16. The psalmist says, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. And remember, friends, here in verse 16, we have the call of someone on the other side of trouble. It's as if someone is on the other side of the river, in that great assembly of people who are encouraging us, and he's calling back to people who are in the river, saying, God dealt kindly with me. God was kind to me, and he can be kind to you, and he will be kind to you in Christ. Brothers and sisters, one reason that God brings us through trials is so that we can be a comfort to those who are in trials. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes well-known verses, wonderful, comforting verses. He writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we may be a comfort to those who are in any affliction. So that we may comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And if I could say a word to you older saints, I think that this call to testify of God's kindness has a special application to you. That's why we sang Psalm 71, even when I'm old and gray, O God, forsake me not, until your strength and power I have each generation taught. You Christians who have been through the ringer, who have been through affliction and adversity, the church needs to hear from you about what God has done. Because I'm sure that there are members of this church who are in trials now. There are members of Columbus RP who would say, perhaps not aloud, that they're in the midst of fires and in the midst of floods. And one thing that they certainly need is to have older Christians come and say to them, come and hear, and I will declare what God has done for my soul. For how many of us has that been our experience? When we were facing a trial or a difficulty or an obstacle that we thought was insurmountable, and an older Christian came and said, let me tell you how God dealt with me. Let me tell you about how God provided for me. Or we can find ourselves discouraged at sin in our lives. And we can, older saints, they come and say, let me tell you about how God sanctified me, about how God forgave me and dealt graciously with me. If God has dealt graciously with you, then tell your brothers and your sisters. Come and hear, the psalmist says, and I will declare what God has done for my soul. But as we think about this personal testimony, as we think about the psalmist's call for us to come and hear, it's important, I think, that we understand who is singing. It's right for us to read Psalm 16 and to make personal application and testify of the ways that God has dealt bountifully with us. But we also need to apply verse 16 by being those God-fearing Christians who come and listen to the psalmist. Of course, that begs the question, who is singing? Who are we listening to? There's not really a consensus among the scholars and commentators as to who the author of Psalm 66 is. It's anonymous to the choir master, a song, a psalm. The most common suggestion is that a king is singing this song after a great victory and leading the people of God in praise. David and Hezekiah are two of the most popular suggestions. You could think about the victories that God gave to David against the Philistines, or the victory and the protection that God gave King Hezekiah in Israel against the Assyrians. But of course, we cannot say with certainty who the human author is. Yet surely we do know the Spirit who inspired this psalm, and we know for whom it was ultimately written. Doesn't this psalm give voice to the earthly experience of our Savior? On the cross, wasn't Jesus being brought through fire and through flood? At his resurrection and ascension, wasn't he brought to a place of rich fulfillment? Isn't Jesus one who declares what God has done? You think about Psalm 22, that psalm that traces Jesus from his passion and his suffering to his glory and his exaltation. And in Psalm 22, just after his victory, after his resurrection and ascension, we hear the captain of our salvation, who was made perfect through suffering, saying to everyone who will listen, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted." And brothers and sisters, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that it's because Christ was afflicted, because he passed through fire and through water, he is able to help those who are in trials. Think of Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. "Therefore, in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." But remember that the Greek word for tempted, it can mean tested. It can mean tempted. It can mean tried. We could just as easily say, "in that he himself has suffered, being tried, he is able to help those who are being tried." If you find yourself in the midst of trials, the psalmist is calling you to look to your Savior and listen to him as he declares what God has done. As we sing this psalm, we hear the testimony of our Savior. We hear him invite us to follow him, both in the fellowship of his sufferings, but also in due course in the power of his resurrection and in his exaltation. And as we close this psalm, we see that the psalmist gives all praise to God. The psalmist has testified of God's kindness in trials. And finally, the psalmist testifies of God's mercy in hearing his prayer. Verse 20, "Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me." We've seen in this psalm rich encouragements to praise and bless our God and to testify of his works. He's the God of the world who has redeemed a special people to be his own treasured possession. And there is an open gospel invitation to all the nations of the world and all the peoples of the world to come and have this God as their Savior. He's the God who refines his people through suffering and who also in due season brings them out to a place of abundance. And friends, if the Lord has brought you through fire and through flood, then pay your vows. Pay your vows, give him your worship, and sing his praises in the hearing of his people. But if you're in trials, if you are in the crucible of affliction and suffering, listen to the saints who have gone before. But more than that, listen to your elder brother, Jesus Christ. He says to you in the words of Isaiah, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you." Suffering and storm-tossed and afflicted Christians, he's with you. And he says to you, "Come and hear and come and follow. And know for certain that the captain of your salvation will in due course bring you out to a place of abundance." And so, brothers and sisters, praise God for his redeeming and refining works and testify of them. Amen. Let's pray and ask for his help to do that.